Often when we're reading the New Testament, especially when we're reading the Gospels and the various things that Jesus taught, it's helpful to remember that Jesus was a Middle Eastern Jewish man living 2,100 years before us. And it's helpful because some of the examples he uses, some of the ways that he approaches Scripture, some of the symbols and imagery and teachings of Jesus are very rooted in a culture that's very, very foreign to our culture. I think sometimes we accidentally, maybe sometimes accidentally on purpose, portray Jesus as if he is a white North American man. And he wasn't. And so sometimes it's important to understand that and root that there. And when we look at the parables, it's very important that we understand that. Because parables are not really part of our speech in our culture. But they were a very standard teaching tool in Jesus' culture. Parables were not unique to Jesus. Many, many of the rabbis who were the teachers used parables to try and understand things. Parables are extended similes. If you remember from your days in school, similes are comparisons that use like. So something, that tablecloth is or as is white as snow. I feel myself, my brain starting to pause, and all you English teachers out there, I feel myself potentially getting into trouble with my English language. Let's move on. Parables. Parables that Jesus told and parables that anybody told are rooted in just the common day things, occurrences, things that people would see, that they would be being, that the teacher was, as he was out and about. So Jesus would have been teaching on a hillside. He sees a bunch of sheep over there with a shepherd and he says, oh, let me tell you, the kingdom of heaven is like a shepherd, or the kingdom of heaven is like sheep. Or he sees their path, they're walking along and they're passing a field of corn. And he says, oh, let me tell you, the kingdom of heaven is like a field over here. So he just takes things that are common, everyday things, and he tries to help the disciples understand what the kingdom of heaven is. And all of his parables, they all have to do with pointing towards the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is another thing we call that. And he uses everyday things that they're passing as they're on their journeys to help explain and understand those. Now, I want to back up a little bit to some Jewish teaching for you. One of the words that I want you to learn today is the word midrash. Midrash is literature within Judaism that seeks to fill in the gaps in Scripture. Now, before anybody storms out because I heretically suggested that there were gaps in Scripture, let me explain that. We have questions when we read Scripture. And we aren't new to having questions when we read Scripture. If you remember from your Sunday school days, the story of Cain and Abel, two brothers, and then they both made sacrifices to God, and one of them, their sacrifice was acceptable, and the other wasn't. Don't we ask, why was one of them acceptable and the other wasn't? Abel's was acceptable, Cain's wasn't. We go, why wasn't Cain's? And Scripture doesn't tell us. Cain eventually murders Abel, and we want to know why. What was it that caused it? Maybe we assume it was jealousy, but we don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. That's what we mean by gaps in Scripture. The story of Abraham and Isaac. Again, another Sunday school story you might remember, that Abraham took Isaac to be sacrificed. And they walked up a big mountain and Abraham tied him to an altar and was all set to sacrifice him before God sent them a substitute. And Isaac was freed up. And so that leaves questions like, did Isaac know what was going on? Where was Sarah, Isaac's mom, in all of this? Did she know what Abraham was intending to do when he took off for the day with their son? You know, these are gaps in Scripture, places in Scripture where we are left with a whole lot of questions that seem to inhibit us from being able to really understand what the Scripture is about. The Midrash is the Jewish rabbis, and by whenever in Judaism they talk about the rabbis, they just mean centuries of wise Jewish scholars that have been wrestling with scripture, that have been using certain interpretive techniques to try and understand scripture better, that they asked questions about Cain and Abel, and then they started dialoguing with scripture and with each other to try and understand and fill in those gaps, to try and better understand, for instance, human weakness and frailty and fill in those gaps. The Midrash is the literature that has come out of all of that. So there is all this material within Judaism, which is a variety of rabbis from old, which would be like in Christian circles, we talk about the church fathers, and then we go, oh yeah, and there were mothers. But usually we talk about the church fathers, people like Augustine and things like that, which if you've ever studied church history, some of you did that this year, you recognize some of those names. These are just people from history who have greatly influenced how we understand scripture. Judaism is the same. The rabbis produced the Midrash, which is this literature, this collection of wise people from Judaism's history wrestling with and exploring and trying to understand the Hebrew scriptures. It specifically has to do with, this is the second Jewish word, the Torah. The Torah in Judaism is the first five books of what we call the Old Testament. Those are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They're the same first five books as we have in our Old Testament. Those are traditionally considered the books of Moses. And so most of the Midrash is about exploring and trying to better understand the Torah or the books of Moses. Have I lost you already? Okay, not all of you. That's promising. In Judaism, it was widely figured that the Torah, while God gave Moses the Torah and he wrote everything down, it was still a big mystery. And they could tell it was a big mystery because there were all of these gaps in understanding and knowledge. And so what is understood is that until the time of Solomon, Solomon was one of the kings in Israel's history. Until the time of Solomon, the Torah remained a great big mystery. People would read it, but they didn't understand it. It didn't actually make any sense to people. But Solomon, who is renowned for his great wisdom as a gift from God, Solomon made sense of it. And the reason I'm telling you all of this is because I want you to understand that then what the rabbis did is they created a bunch of parables to help explain how it was that Solomon made the Torah sensible. So hear these parables, and this will start to give you a sense of what a parable is. Imagine a large palace with many doors, so that whoever entered could not find his way back to the door he'd entered through, till one clever person came and took a coil of string and hung it up on the way to the door, so that all went in and out by means of the coil. So, till Solomon arose, no one was able to understand properly the words of the Torah. But as soon as Solomon arose, all began to understand the words of the Torah. And again, from a thicket of reeds which no one could penetrate, till one clever person came and took a scythe and cut some down, and all began to enter through the cutting. So did Solomon. Imagine a big basket full of produce without any handle, so that it could not be lifted, till one clever person came and made handles to it, and then it began to be carried by the handles. So, till Solomon arose, no one could properly understand the words of the Torah. But when Solomon arose, all began to comprehend the Torah. Imagine a big jug full of hot water with no handle by which it could be carried, until someone came and made it a handle, so that it began to be carried by its handle. Imagine a deep well full of water, cold, sweet, wholesome water, but no one was able to get a drink of it until one person came and, joining rope to rope and cord to cord, drew from it, drank, and then all began to draw and drink. So proceeding from one thing to another, from one parable to another, Solomon penetrated to the innermost meaning of the Torah. All of those are parables. All of those are saying this deep well is like the Torah. This deep well that is inaccessible without a bucket with a long string on it is like the Torah, which is inaccessible without Solomon's wisdom to penetrate it. Parables are told because Scripture is in the Jewish literature, because Scripture is hard to understand. We've been led to believe, in particularly evangelical circles, that all you have to do is take one of these books that says Holy Bible, open it up, read it, and it's clear as day. I think I'm safe in saying that for many in this room, you take this book, you open it up, you read it, and you find it clear as mud. And that's not something to be ashamed of. That's not something to be embarrassed of. It's not because somehow you are less faithful or you are less smart or anything like that. It's because Scripture is hard to understand. Scripture is like a bucket of hot water that has no handles. And if you try and lift it up, you'll burn yourself because you need handles to carry the hot water. And so the learning that we do gives us the handles to be able to better understand it. One of the reasons it's important for us to understand and study the Jewish culture of the first century is because that gives us handles with which to better carry the bucket, to better understand what Scripture is. Jesus told parables because there was so much that he had to say about what the kingdom of God was like that he couldn't just say it in simple, straightforward objective language. You know, science is a great thing when it gives us really concrete examples of things. We can say science and mathematics, right? We can say 2 + 2 = 4. And it's the way it is. We've learned that. We know that. Our brains can grasp that. It's really simple. And if all of the truths of Scripture and if all of the truths of the kingdom of God were straightforward and simple like that, we'd have a shorter Bible. And it would be much easier to just pick up and read. Oh, 2 + 2 = 4. Great, let's go on about our day. The reality is, and you know this, that there are lots of things in the world and in our lives and in the kingdom of God which can't be so simply defined. When you get into higher mathematics, things become less clear unless that's how your brain works. I remember distinctly grade 11 math. Grade 11 math was when everything went downhill for me. I did well in math until grade 11. And it was a combination of a first-year teacher who didn't actually know how to teach and the fact that math changed. Math went from being 2 + 2 = 4 to all this strange stuff. Imaginary numbers. Do any of you remember imaginary numbers? I remember sitting in a classroom, and he was talking about imaginary numbers. To this day, I don't know why we need imaginary numbers. I think we've got enough. And my brother-in-law, who's mathematically inclined, has tried to explain it to me. My sister, who's mathematically inclined, has tried to explain it to me. And it doesn't make any sense at all to me. So see, math in, like, I don't know, in my day, up until grade 10, was straightforward, the way I often wish Scripture was. But in fact, there's so much more and so many more levels to it. Like when you get into that more abstract thinking of mathematics or science or things like that. Jesus told parables because in the telling of a story, you can get at truths that are far more nuanced than you can get simply by stating a fact like 2 + 2 = 4. Jesus told parables the same way as the other rabbis of his day told parables, in keeping with a long history of Judaism, to try and explain and help people understand things. Our Scripture is full of stories. It's not just full of commandments, that, you know, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt and thou shalt not. Those are pretty easy for our heads to grasp. But then we have stories. We have a whole book like the book of Job, which is a story. And we can try and turn it into something just simple and concrete, but there are levels and there are nuances to stories which mean that truth is bigger than just a simple, straightforward statement. And so there's a long history in Judaism and Christianity of stories and of metaphors and of similes trying to get at those deeper levels of truth. Jesus wanted his disciples to understand what the kingdom of God was like. His good news, his gospel, wherever he went, he said, "This is the good news. The kingdom of God has come near to you today." Well, that's great unless you don't know what the kingdom of God is. Why is that good news? So he tells stories. He tells some that are as short as one verse and some that are super long. He tells stories to help his disciples understand what the kingdom of God is like. Some of those stories you're familiar with. The story of the prodigal son. You remember that story. The story of the good Samaritan. That's another one. Those stories help people understand what the kingdom of God is like. And as we go through this summer, each week, we're going to be looking at a different parable. And hopefully by the end of the summer, we'll have a broader sense of what the kingdom of God is like, what the good news is, what it is that Jesus brought when Jesus came. Why is it that some people can't make sense of the parables? That's the big question the disciples were asking. And that's the question the kind of first century Christians were asking. They're saying, "Jesus, you taught in all of these parables, and some people got it. Some people just went, oh, the kingdom of God is so amazing. I'm gonna do anything I have to. I will sell everything I will own. I will go wherever I have to do. I will let you be Lord of my life so that the kingdom of God might be ushered in. I'll do anything for that," because they heard Jesus' stories and they were so completely moved and impacted and transformed by what they heard that they couldn't do anything else. And then there were all sorts of people who heard what Jesus had to say and seemed to not have a clue what it was he was talking about. They heard the same parables. They heard the same stories. They saw the same miracles, and they didn't get it. Imagine you're a Jewish person in the first century. It's kind of the second part of the first century. Jesus has long since died, been ascended to heaven. You're part of a small church somewhere in the Roman world. And you're very aware that there are all sorts of Jews in your community. You're Jewish. They're Jewish. Somehow you have decided Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the promised Messiah, and they haven't. How do you make sense of that? How do you make sense sitting here in a Christian church in 2014? How do you make sense of the fact that for whatever reason, all that we say about Jesus Christ, when we come later to the communion table and we declare that Jesus Christ died for our sins and he rose again, giving us new life in the process, how do you explain the fact that you know deep in your gut that that is true and that is real and that is worth giving your whole life to? And the person who lives next door to you or somebody else who lives in your same house doesn't. How do we explain the fact that some seem to have faith and others don't? Because we know that faith isn't my own doing. Faith isn't our own doing, is it? I don't just say, if I try really hard, I'll believe. No, faith just seems to be there or it's not there. And this is one of the really hard paradoxes of Scripture, is that we have faith as a gift from God. And here's the challenge of that statement. If I say the faith I have is a gift from God, then what I am also saying is this person doesn't have faith, therefore God hasn't given them that gift. Well, why wouldn't God give everybody the gift of faith? You know, in the Old Testament, the story of the plagues against Egypt and Moses going before the Pharaoh to say, "Let my people go." And Moses keeps saying no. And Scripture tells us that that's because God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, we mix that with our evangelical traditions of heaven and hell, where people who don't believe are condemned to hell for all of eternity. And then we go, what on earth are we supposed to do with this? Are we supposed to understand this to say, by the grace of God, because he gave me a gift of faith, I get to spend eternity in hell, and because you were less lucky and God chose not to give you that gift, you spend all eternity somewhere else? Like, what do we do with that? This scripture passage that Jim read to us, which quotes extensively from the Old Testament, forces those questions upon us if we're honest and if we're willing to have questions when we read scripture. And I think it's important that we be willing to have questions, that we not just quote it and go on about our lovely day saying, well, it's lucky for me, unlucky for them. See, because here's the other thing that happens. When we know God, when we experience God, when we are in relationship with God, we discover that God is good and kind and just. God is a God who wants to release captives and fight for the oppressed. God is a God who wants to lift people up out of the muck. God is a God who wants the whole world to be his kingdom, which is all good and pure and just and holy. That's that God. And how do you reconcile that God who you know with what seems to being said, that is that sometimes God just doesn't give the faith, and those people, too bad. That doesn't fit with a good and loving God. And scripture has no problem with paradoxes. If you're going to read scripture and hope that it'll give you all the answers to all of those paradoxes, you're going to be disappointed. And that's why we need things like parables, because parables tell stories which put out the paradox, the complexities, the weirdness of things, and just let them sit there so that we can wrestle and think, and we can look at how others have dealt with it. And sometimes we can sit there with the story and say, that's enough for me. The book of Job is a classic example. Job is the guy who had everything, and then God and Satan had this argument and said, God said Job's really faithful, and Satan said, well, of course he is. You've given him everything. He's rich. He's got a big family. He's got everything he could ever want. God says, what do you bet me? I could take everything away, or you could take everything away, and he'd still be faithful to me. It's a strange story in the Bible. And Satan takes him up on the bet, and takes everything from Job, until we have this picture of Job sitting at the side of the road. He's lost his family. He's lost his house. He's lost all of his property. He's homeless. He's a beggar. He's covered in open, oozing sores because he's lost his health. He's lost everything. And people keep coming to him and saying, well, this is why, this is why, this is why. And in the last scenes of this story, we have God himself speaks to Job and just goes in this long, long, long tangent on, hey, where were you when I made the heavens? Where were you when I put sea monsters in the sea? Where were you when I called light out of darkness? Where were you? Where were you? Where were you? And Job just says, you're right. And that's where the book ends. We never find out why it all happened, except for the explanation at the beginning. We never find out why God allows these horrible things to happen to this good man. We aren't told. Over and over in scripture, we don't get those answers. And it would be really nice to have those answers. The number of people who come to me and they say things like, why would God allow such horrible things to happen to me or to this person I love who's a good person? I wish that I could open my Bible and read them a passage of scripture that said, this is why. I wish it was as simple as saying, well, you just got to pray harder. I wish it was as simple as that, and it's not. Scripture leaves us with paradoxes, with mysteries, with things that we just look at and we can't make sense of them. But what a story does, what the story of Job does, is it gives us the opportunity to stand in Job's shoes. It gives us the chance to sit there and say, is that enough for me to trust the God who created the heavens and the earth and not need to know the answer? When we are in our times of suffering, maybe we think we need the answer, or maybe it's sufficient to trust in God's sovereignty, God's bigness, without being able to explain. The parables give us stories. They give us illustrations. They give us similes to the kingdom of heaven. Because the kingdom of heaven can't be just described in a simple statement of saying, this is what it is. It's bigger and deeper and wider and weirder and more beyond our ability to comprehend than simple facts can give. And so Jesus teaches in stories. There's one story. We're not looking at it this summer, so I thought I would pull it out. It's a story. It's called The Parable of the Weeds. If you want to look in your pew Bibles, in Matthew 13, it's page 14 in the New Testament. We're not going to spend an extended amount of time on this, but if you want to follow along, for some of you, this is familiar. It's called The Parable of the Weeds. And the summary of this parable is that there was a farmer, or Jesus always says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to. So there's a farmer, and he and all of his farm hands, they plant a field of wheat. And then a few days later, or after the wheat has started to come up, the farm hands come to the farmer and they say, somebody snuck into the field and they planted a bunch of weeds. What are we supposed to do? We've got wheat and we've got weeds all in the same field. Should we go pull out the weeds? And the farmer says, no, leave them. And then when it's the time of the harvest, then we'll sort it all out then. In the meantime, leave them. Just in case by pulling out some weeds, you may accidentally pull out the wheat as well. He says, this is what the kingdom of heaven can be compared to. You read that and you go, what on earth does that mean? And it would be nice, and there's a history in Christianity of people saying, well, the wheat is this, the weeds are that, and that's an allegorical approach where everything means something else. But in all likelihood, Jesus meant that parable to stand on its own. And when I read that parable, there are a number of ways that it is applied in my own life. There have been times when I have been just so frustrated with areas of sin in my own life that I can't seem to get rid of. That I confess and I do it again, and I confess and I do it again, and I try really hard and I do it again. These parts of my life that are like weeds in my life, that I try and try and try to get rid of, and they stay there, and I take comfort thinking, in the kingdom of heaven, it'll all be taken care of. The weeds will be gone. They'll be separated. They'll be out. I take comfort in this because I look at the world around us and I go, my goodness, Jesus said the kingdom of heaven has come. I don't see it so much. I see wars and I see threats of wars and I see people being murdered and I see things like women being and little girls being denied education and being stoned because they try and get an education or things like that. I go, this doesn't seem like the kingdom of heaven to me. And I read a parable like this and I go, the kingdom of heaven that has come is like a farmer who sowed wheat in his field and somebody else sowed weeds. And the weeds haven't all been taken away. But when the kingdom of God comes in its fullness, it'll all be sorted out there. It comforts me. Parables always have a surprise or a twist in them. And part of the reason we miss the surprise or the twist is because we're not first century Middle Eastern Jews. It's very culturally in context. The surprise in the wheat and the weeds is that the farmer didn't say, go out and rip out all the weeds. He said, let them be. That's a surprise. The reason these stories were meaningful and grabbed people was because something surprised them, something hit them out of the blue. It's like when somebody tells a joke, the best jokes are the ones that surprise you with the ending, aren't they? When you're expecting the to go this way and all of a sudden it takes a 90 degree turn, that makes us laugh. It makes for a joke to be funny. When it's a surprise ending. What happens when somebody doesn't get the surprise ending? And they don't laugh because they don't get the joke. And then you try and explain it to them. Have you ever laughed at a joke that had to be explained to you? Probably not. Because it stops being funny because the surprise isn't there anymore once it's been explained. That's the problem with parables. When we explain them, they lose their surprise. They lose their twist. They lose that thing that makes them grab us. And so the parables stay less in our brains than they did in those disciples' brains because they hit the disciples. When Jesus says the Samaritan, who's the worst possible person they could imagine, the Samaritan is the good neighbor, that hit people between the eyes. They never forgot that story. We forget it because we don't really care one way or the other about Samaritans. And so for a parable to make sense to us, we have to understand what the surprise is, and we have to understand who those characters might be. In the story of the Good Samaritan, which you're going to be hearing about on the 20th when Tamil Richardson is here, the story of the Good Samaritan. So we have to ask ourselves, who is the despised person in our lives or in our culture? Who is the person that if they were upheld as the good neighbor, we would just recoil at the thought? If we can translate the parables into modern day contexts, then maybe they can hit us more powerfully. If we can take this story and turn it into this story, instead of taking this story and just trying to turn it into facts, then we, I think, more closely grab and grasp what it is that Jesus was trying to describe when he was describing the kingdom of heaven. Jesus himself is a parable. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is a parable of God's love. I can say to you, God loves you. I can say to you, God is love. Or I can tell you the story of God's Son who humbled himself to become a baby, grew up raised by human fallible parents, lived a life where he taught extraordinary things, stared death in the face every time he opened his mouth, because what he was saying confronted all the powers, all those who would oppress. And he challenged those powers and those oppressors. And that eventually led to him dying on a cross. And why did he go there? Why didn't he shut down and stop talking the way he did? He went there because he loved us so much. He wanted us to understand what the kingdom of heaven was like. He wanted us to find our way to the kingdom of heaven. He wanted us to understand what life really was as God intended life to be. That's why the Son of God went to the cross. And then, because God's love is so powerful, death could not hold the holy man who had died on that cross. And he rose from death. And for those of us who follow his way, we also have assurance that we rise from death. Jesus is the parable of God's love. If all we had to say was God loves you or God is love, then there would be no reason to be gathering together. There would be no reason to do things like come to the table of communion. But we know that the parable has nuances and levels and depths in that story that can never be grabbed by just a simple little three-word statement or four-word statement. Bumper stickers and signs on the highway don't do it. Stories. The story of Jesus is what does it. And when we come to the communion table and we look at the symbols and they remind us of the story, that's when we start to grasp the great, extraordinary love that God has for us who he created. If we can understand the parables that Jesus told, maybe we can begin to understand the parable that Jesus was.